I'm Fred. Yeah. Glad to meet you all.
You're going to be just as ruthless, I'm sure.
Group five. First Peter 1, starting with 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incomparable and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed for the last time. In page 7, may the mind of Christ be with you.
Does this seem like it's back a ways? I think I'll try to move it forward just a little bit. Feel like I'm, yeah, a little bit too far. How's that? Well, I got a surprise when I got to church this morning. I realized I left all my notes at home. And I was concerned that I wouldn't get through this chapter anyway, and now I'm concerned that we may be done in 10 minutes. So we'll have to see what I do have a version from last week of my notes on my phone that are sort of microscopic. So I will try to refer to some of them when I need to, see if I can make that work. So if you see me up here playing with my phone, it's my notes. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, time to look into your word, this really important chapter. There's so much here. I just ask that you would help me recall the studies and that we would have a good understanding of this passage when we're done. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Colossians chapter 1. And I'll just kind of start out from memory, and hopefully I'll be able to get this done. The title of our lesson is The Preeminence of Christ, and it's my goal that by the time we're done with this chapter, we will see that Christ is indeed preeminent. It's a familiar chapter, but I found as I was going through it that there is a great deal of meat and information in this chapter, and there is also several passages that are a little bit difficult, and that there's one that the Jehovah's Witnesses take advantage of, and there's a couple others that are on their face are hard to understand, but I think that we'll be able to work our way through those. There are going to be a couple of times where I go through a passage twice, just to cover it from a couple different angles, and there's a couple short passages that I think we'll just kind of go over. We won't even probably deal with them, so I can get through the material. But just some initial background on this. Paul introduces himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's my understanding that Paul had not visited this church, so they did not know him personally. And of course, I think in this particular case, when he is introducing himself, it's not an accident that it's as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because that gives him some authority, and what he says has the weight of God behind it. He's a spokesman for God, and he represents Christ. He's an apostle by the will of God, and what follows in this important letter is therefore authoritative. We see in Acts 19, it says, "But the Lord said to him," which is Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." So we see that he's an apostle appointed by God. Paul addresses this letter in verse 2. It says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ and Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father." So he addresses this letter to the saints and faithful. And I think we've all studied the word saint before, but just as a quick refresher, the word saint has the idea of something being washed and set apart. And this, of course, is a work of God. And then it points out that they are faithful. And I thought it was interesting. I think we would all agree our times have changed. Things are different than they used to be. But Webster's Dictionary in 1828 defines faithful, and I thought it was interesting the way they did it. It says that faithful means firm in adherence to the truth and in duties of religion. Then it actually quotes a Bible verse saying, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life," Revelations 2:10. So even back then, what was considered a secular dictionary quoted scripture. It says, "Firmly adhering to the duties, fidelity, loyal, true, to allegiance." I'm having a hard time reading this, if you can't tell. It's so small. But "as a faithful subject, constant in the performance of duties or service, exact in attending to commands, as a faithful servant." So he is writing this directly to the saints, the Christians and faithful brothers that are in Colossae and in Christ. I read a commentator who commented on this this part of the verse where it says that they are in Christ and Colossae. It's their dual address. They're in Colossae and they're in Christ. And of course, the one in Christ is obviously more significant. We've looked at it, we think back at Ephesians 1, and the term "in Christ" is very common there, and we've all studied that. But I thought that a quote by James Boyce was appropriate here, because I think it helps us understand this phrase of "in Christ." He says the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him" occurs 164 times in Paul's writings, which I think is significant. The phrase means more than just believing in Christ or being saved by his atonement. The work of Christ did in the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. They mean being joined to Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is also true of us. He also says that apart from Christ, our condition is absolutely hopeless. In him, our condition is glorious to the extreme. So the key point of that quote that I think will apply to even later on in the chapter is that they mean being joined in Christ in one spiritual body so that what is true of him is also true of us. And we're going to talk about Paul and suffering a little bit later in this chapter, and I think that being in Christ helps us understand some of the context of that passage. The second half of verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And just by making kind of an obvious comment here, but I think it's important, grace. I wish I had my notes with me, but I don't. But grace and peace go together here. Obviously, grace is, and peace are gifts from God, and peace from God comes from being reconciled to him. So grace and peace are tied together. We're going to see that a little bit later in the chapter as well. So verse 3 says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." So to me, the important part of this this portion is that they are praying for him. They pray for them, and that's in the present tense. It's they're in the habit or in the practice of praying, and they're thankful to God that the church at Colossians has faith in Christ and love for all the saints. And I was reading a message earlier this week where I just by coincidence they commented it was a message about how do you know you're saved and how can you have confidence that you're saved? And one of the tests that he gave that I think fits right here is, do you have love for all the saints? And I think we see here at Hillcrest, I feel like the people in this church love each other. And I think that is evidence of your Christian faith. I think we're enabled to love each other by God and not... it's not some human effort. I have belonged to other organizations at work or fraternal organizations, and there isn't the same sense to me. There isn't that same kind of emotion or love. You might care about people, but it's different in the Christian faith. Okay, well, we'll just read verses. Let me see. Well, we're now at a point where I made a big change in my notes this morning, and I don't have them. So I think what we'll do is, let me just read verses 3 through 8, and we'll briefly discuss them. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us the love known to us your love in the Spirit." So again, I wish I had my notes, but obviously Paul and Timothy are hearing reported back from Epaphras some of this information about the saints at the Colossian church. And based on that report, they're thankful to God. They hear about their faith, their love, their faith in Christ, their love for each other, and that they have received and understood the gospel, and that fruit is being bore everywhere because of that. It's interesting, I think Epaphras, I believe, may have been a leader or maybe something similar to a pastor at the Colossians church, but he's obviously reported back to Paul and Timothy. And they refer to him as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and we have made known and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so in verse 9 it goes on to say, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So this is the first block that I want to spend a little bit of time on, if I can remember what I wanted to talk about. They're saying from the minute they heard this information about the church, they have not ceased to pray. And I think what that's trying to say there is when they do pray, they always pray for the Colossians, they're always thankful. And they're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Beyond the plain meaning of that passage, where do you think spiritual wisdom comes from, especially today? Lord. Comes from the Lord, and where do we learn his will? In the book. You can always count on Rick to bring up the book, because that today is where we get our wisdom and our insight from. And let me just, so verses 9 through 14 are one sentence, but the first part is, you know, they're praying, and prayer there is just the normal word for prayer. It's the same word as up above, and I think in verse 3, and they're asking, they're making petitions to God on their behalf, that they'd be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this resulted in something. So just to break this down a little bit more, because I think it's important. Petitioning God completely. Knowledge suggests a full, deep understanding of his will. Practical knowledge comes from God, and we get that through the scriptures today, but God and the Holy Spirit can also give that to us. The prayer of the petitions here that Paul's making on behalf of this church are pretty significant, and would be life-changing. The results of this understanding and, are found in the following verses. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord," refers to our daily conduct, "to be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, which is growing and maturing, being strengthened, which is a continuous action with all power according to his glorious might," not our might, but his might, "for all endurance and patience with joy," knowledge gives endurance and patience, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints." And verse 13 describes that inheritance. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In verse 14, "we are redeemed and forgiven." So this concept of asking or petitioning God to be filled with the knowledge of...
test.
This'll just make it even more fun. I can hold the mic. I hope I can get through this. I'm just very, so anyway, they're making a petition of God, asking that they be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So when you break that down by the results that are listed in the following verses, that's a pretty big ask, and it's a work of God. Let's see. So I'm going to step right out and say this is a model for how we should be praying for each other. And it's not a model that I necessarily think of all the time. We are, I think, in the habit of praying for each other's needs, physical needs especially. But this is much bigger ask than that. And I think it outlines how to pray, and that it is an essential ministry of each of us. And I have a quote here that I found of Spurgeon that I think really puts this in pretty clearly, this concept of praying the way Paul and Timothy are praying. Paul felt encouraged by what he saw in the Colossian believers to pray to God to enrich them yet further. It should be our desire that our best brethren should be better, and that those who are most like Jesus should still be more completely conformed to His image. We cannot more wisely show our love to our friends than to first acknowledging the grace which is in them, and then by praying that God may give them more. And I feel like, you know, we pray, I'll pick on Jeff. We've been praying for Jeff because of his illness. And that's something I think a lot of us are doing faithfully. But I think we should be praying this prayer for Jeff too, because that's ultimately the most important thing. And I know from talking with Jeff, he would agree with that. So I think there's something for us to think about here, that when we pray for each other, we include this prayer for those of us here at Hillcrest, that we are filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's the work of God that results in these things we see in verse 10 and following. So that's just a thought. I think something that was impressed upon me. Can we, would someone like to read verses 15 through 20?
I can do that.
Okay.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile in all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross.
Okay, so in verse 15, we start out by seeing He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there's a couple of ideas in this verse here. The first is that image means He is a likeness of God. The idea is that it's like an image on a coin. If you look at an image on a coin, it's a likeness of that person. And so Christ is the image of God, or a reflection in a mirror. The second, though, has more to do with manifestation, with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. Image does not denote mere likeness or resemblance. And the image conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is. So you have the idea of complete representation in Christ. So that's a loaded passage. He's the invisible God. There a verse I'll just quote. John 14:9 says, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I think that reflects the truth of this passage, that he is, whatever God is, Christ is. He is, there are other passages too that we could go through that illustrate this concept. One is Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see that, and there are other passages I'm sure you're aware of that continue to cover this this idea that he is the image of the invisible God. Any questions on that? As I try to find my, I didn't tell the pastor, I left my notes at home. So I'm handling a mic and a cell phone and having fun. The next verse, firstborn of all creation, is a verse I think Jehovah's Witness rely on to mischaracterize who Christ is. So I thought it was important to kind of go over this and make sure that we understand. Firstborn of all creation does not mean he was the first thing created. And what it primarily refers to is rank or priority of position, being firstborn. It emphasizes Christ's preeminence over creation. It cannot mean that he was the first to be created. And the context is important. If we look at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." That would imply to me that he would have had to create himself, and I don't think that's what this passage is saying. But leave it to the Jehovah's Witness to twist things around. So firstborn has been used in a variety of contexts to mean position or rank. So, for example, in Exodus 4:22, it says, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Psalms 89:22 says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make you the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then I thought it was interesting. I just stumbled on some of the older ancient rabbis would actually refer to God as the firstborn of the world. So what I'm trying to point out here is that this term firstborn has been used. It doesn't mean firstborn like I'm the firstborn son of my father. I didn't exist before I was born. But firstborn here is used, and it can mean something with different, completely different than firstborn. It has to do with rank and position. Any comments on that? I feel like I'm stumbling along here, just so you know. Yes?
Genesis 1:26 says, "God said, let us make in our image, after our likeness." You're talking about us as humans. So my question is, as Christian believers, how should we consider that? That, well, in context, he's talking to the Trinity, he's talking to himself and the Trinity.
Right.
It seems to me that we should really, as believers, almost impossible to comprehend how we could be made in His image. Is He just talking about us physically, spiritually, both, everything?
I'm trying to boil your question down. Should we consider it?
It's different from it saying here that Christ is the image of God, right?
Right, it's not the same thing. God, he is the exact image of God. He is God, and so it's a different concept.
I totally agree with that. I'm just saying that in fact we're made in His image should be, I would think, would make us more faithful, more obedient, sharing it with non-believers and that kind of thing. Anyway.
Resemble. It means to resemble. We resemble God. God doesn't have a body, but we resemble Him. We're made to resemble Him, as, and the word for image is used for idols.
And here it's talking about an exact representation, which is different than us. We're not the exact representation of God, although we are created in His image. I think that's...
representation.
He is God, right.
I'm just thinking from a spiritual perspective.
Well, let me think about that, and let's talk about that, because I... Jeff?
Went on and taught earlier, the image of God is that we have communicable attributes,
right?
Create the image of God, which include the ability to perceive God, ability to reason. Mm-hmm. That's how we're made in the image of God. So if God is invisible, mm-hmm. He's the Spirit. So it has to be the image of attributes, which are more than the one that
means. That makes sense.
Okay.
I don't know, I can't remember that far back. That's how we are created in the image of God, is that it's this communicable attributes, the ability to reason, to perceive God, mm-hmm. to rational thought, mm-hmm. and that's how we perceive Him. So God is invisible, that's what I said.
Yeah.
God is invisible, so we can't be created in His physical image. But Christ is the exact representation of God, because He is God. So it's not the same thing.
So
both of them are same.
Would it be fair to say that as the image of God, we are the best earthly representation of the communicable attributes of God?
Right.
Christ is the perfect representation of all the attributes of God, of deity Himself, right? Both communicable and incommunicable, the very essence of God. He's the eternal, perfect representation of that.
That's why you have Jesus saying to Philip, "Why do you ask to see the Father when you've seen me? I'm here." You know, he. It's the same difference. It's anyway. We'll move along here. So, any questions on that specific point of firstborn of creation? I think we can clearly point to Scripture that does not mean that He was the first thing created.
Well, it's never created.
No, I mean, obviously He wasn't. But I mean, they would say He was the first created being, and we would say, no, He's not. I mean, He's not created.
It's explained by verse 16 that He created all things. So
and He couldn't create Himself.
Yeah. In order to create all other things.
Let's see. Yeah, the verse 16, and again, we're going to talk about this in another passage later. Context is everything, and we interpret Scripture through Scripture. So I think that's important to take a look at verse 16 and see, you know, if He is the creator of everything, He obviously didn't create Himself, just logically. Let's see, verse 18 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven." No, verse 16, I'm sorry. "For by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." And in verse 17 it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I think that's an important way to think about what God has accomplished and how preeminent he is. If we look at this passage, it says, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and earth. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So that I think that if you focus on that word all, I think it brings some clarity to exactly how preeminent Christ is. And then I think you can also look at three phrases in that same passage that say, by him all things were created, all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And S. Lewis Johnson put it this way: he is the architect, the builder, the goal of the universe. He's all those things. So I think we're starting to see a picture of, with this passage, of the preeminence of Christ. So let's see. In case you missed it, because I don't think I said it, that's my first bullet on preeminence. He's preeminent over in creation. The second one is Christ is preeminent in the church, and that's verse 18. And it says, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything he might have preeminence. So he is preeminent over the church. He's the head of the church, which is his body. The church is made up of the called ones, all believers under the leadership of Christ. And he's more than just the CEO, or he is the one that sustains and leads the church. He's the source of the church. And I don't know, can you think of other descriptors for Christ in the context of the church?
Cornerstone.
Bridegroom.
He's clearly more than just the head of a family or a household. He is preeminent in the church. Any thoughts about that before I move on? So next, the next area that of his preeminence is Christ is preeminent in redemption reconciliation, and that's verses 18 through 20. And I'm going to read those again. It said, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, of his cross. So, he's preeminent in redemption and reconciliation. Verse 18, it talks about in the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Anybody have a thought on the meaning of that?
First one resurrected
from the dead. That, I think that's exactly right.
What did Rick say?
First one resurrected from the dead. He was clearly the first one resurrected that did not die again. And was resurrected with a glorified body. And let's see.
That's the same thing in Revelation 1:5.
One thought I had was it's the resurrection of the one on which all other resurrections from the dead are founded. So if he had not been resurrected, there would be no resurrection. Parallel thoughts found in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we can be thankful. He conquered death, and we will be resurrected because he was resurrected. Had he not been resurrected, there would be no other resurrections of believers. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." So I think that adds some clarification to the point about being the firstborn from the dead. As I said earlier, he was the firstborn. He was the first to rise with a glorified body. He rose from the dead as the head of a new creation. 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That in everything he might have preeminence is the ESV's version. New King James says that all things he may be preeminent. This use of the word preeminent here is it's the only one in the New Testament. And when it says, for example, it says in the ESV everything, and then in New King James it says all things, we should interpret that as broadly as possible. Sometimes I think we make things more complicated, like when it says all things, that means all things. It's not more complicated than that, but it should be interpreted broadly. He is preeminent in all things or in everything. And I think the word preeminence also, if you go back and look at it more closely, it has the idea or indicates that Christ must be continuously in first place. So he's always in first place. Any thoughts about that? I think that's a significant part of it's the title of our lesson. Christ is preeminent. And we've seen now that, I think we've seen that he's preeminent in creation with the church and with reconciliation. I wish I had a bigger cell phone. Verse 19, let's look at that. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So fullness here means a full measure and completion. It emphasizes completion. One commentator said Paul probably used the term fullness because it was a recognized technical term in theology, denoting that denoting the totality of the divine powers and attributes. So it was a concept that Paul was thinking about intentionally. Dwell here also indicates that it's a permanent residence or possession. So it's a complete full measure of, and God was pleased for him to dwell, and it's a permanent thing. Any thoughts on that? I really wish I had my notes with me, but next time I'll memorize them, I think.
You said something about all things, and I started counting the number of all things back in the previous 16 to 18. There's 5 times, and then the word all continues to be used a lot. Interesting, you go in and highlight just to...
It's a good way. I like to do that when I'm... If you see words repeated, it adds emphasis. That's a really good point, I think. The same with the following 3 statements. You know, we saw by him and through him. We see those terms, that does add some weight. And I will just tell you that studying for this lesson, there is an amazing amount of quality information about Colossians 1. This is, I'm just touching the surface, and I wish that I could do a better job of getting across, because what we're trying to figure out here and trying to understand is the preeminence of Christ. That's my goal, is to make that clearer and understandable. Let's see, verses 19 no, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So I guess all things that could be reconciled were reconciled by Christ. I think the reconciliation here, it's a full, complete reconciliation. God, we are reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to us. MacArthur puts it this way. Paul emphasizes it that there is a total and full reconciliation through the Lord Jesus inasmuch as he possesses the fullness of deity. And we just saw that, he possesses the full. All things here. So, anyway, it's a full and complete reconciliation through what Christ accomplished on the cross. Any thoughts on that? I think that's pretty straightforward. And then I just wanted to point out another passage here that has some difficulty, and that's where he says all things. Let me see if I can find. Yeah, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Some people use that phrase to support unlimited atonement or universal atonement, which I don't think is correct myself. It's always important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. No passage of Scripture properly interpreted will contradict Scripture. So I think the Bible, and we don't really have time to go, we don't have time to talk about limited atonement or universal atonement. That's another whole topic. But I think if you take some time to study Scripture, you'll see that that this is not teaching universal atonement. If you interpret it through the rest of Scripture, this teaching teaches that all things that can be reconciled will be reconciled. And I'm not sure I fully understand that concept myself, but we do know that, for example, well, I'm not even going to go any further than that. Does anybody have any questions about that? I was up this morning at 4:30 tweaking my notes, and this was one of the sections that I tweaked. And now I'm kind of remember what was in there and what wasn't in there, and what did I take out and what did I add in. So,
I do have a question. Where it says reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Any thoughts on what kind of reconciliation that would be?
Yeah, one thing I saw was that is talking about things like humans and angels, which are on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and not, it referred back to the passage in Philippians about under the earth. So that's the only real comment I can make on that. I don't know if anybody has any other insight, but I've heard taught for years that he reconciled, you know, he's the world's at enmity with God, and he reconciled all of it. You know, so there's that whole side of the discussion too. I don't know if any of you had any thoughts on that, but I really had to tone some of this down because it's just there's so much and there's so much more that I haven't even gotten to yet. But any thoughts on Kristen's question? Jeff?
Not specifically Kristen's question, because I've never thought about that. But in general, it's reconciliation with God or an enmity, like you said, but it's everything from the curse. There's the seed promise, everything. In Romans 8 tells us that the creation is cursed.
Yes.
And the creation waits with eager longing for our redemption, for our final glory. It's groaning for glory. So he reconciles everything. I think it points to the new heaven and new earth. That's final reconciliation, but it was achieved in the cross.
That's a good way to put it. I wish I said that, but I didn't. The point, though, I think that's one point that I think is important is when we look at these passages like and we see things like that he reconciled to himself all things, we need to just look beyond just that verse and study things in the context of all of Scripture, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So if you find a passage that is contradicting other passages of Scripture, something's wrong in your interpretation. There's something going on there that's not right. It says that he was making peace by the blood of his cross. The tense of this indicates it's a finished work. It's done. No more to be done. And I thought it was interesting. I read that peace is not just the absence of conflict, but the binding together of God with reconciled man. And you think about that. So it's not just that we don't have conflict with God anymore, but we're actually bound together with him. We have peace with God. And that should give us great hope. Are we done at 10:35? Is that the... I've got about another hour's worth here, I think. Let's see. So, and you were once, it says in verse 21, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things. So this is talking about the hole that man finds himself in. Our position, when you talk about, total inability to save yourself, I mean, our position is before we were saved, it was terrible. We were alienated, and we were hostile in our minds. So we were thinking evil thoughts. We were doing evil deeds. And he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And a thought I had, just skipping over some of my notes here, was I think of... Christ has now reconciled us to God and restored our relationship through his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Think about our benediction hymn. It touches on that fact. Think about the pastor's frequent mention of our position in Christ, and that was accomplished through the redemption and reconciliation, and Christ is preeminent in that. That further evidence of his preeminence. Verse 20, I won't read any more of this, but just another comment. Verse 24 through 29, it's interesting. Paul begins this section rejoicing in his suffering and ends it with toiling with all of God's energy that God powerfully works in him. Verse 24 is another one of the ones we should just cover quickly. It says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And this is not saying, talking about Christ's redemptive suffering. Ryrie puts it this way, is because of our union with Christ, our suffering can be called Christ's affliction as well. And if you remember earlier in that Boyce quote I mentioned, if I could remember, it would really be helpful, that we are joined together with Christ. And so, let me just... Acts 9:15 says, God said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I think that's what this is talking about. We are joined with Christ, and there is suffering. So when he says, in other words, when he says that he's filling up Christ's suffering, he's not talking about adding to what Christ did on the cross. That's a finished work. We just saw that. That's done and finished. Uh, I think we're out of time. So are there any comments or questions? I really apologize. I left my notes and I feel a little discombobulated.
No, Peter, I was just thinking back to that comment about, you know, all things being reconciled in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. And as you were saying, we have to look at other texts. And clearly that doesn't mean that there ends up being no one in hell and no demons, you know, or Satan confined to the lake of fire, because Revelation is very clear about that.
Right.
But ultimately, in that final state, everything will either be fully reconciled to God, right? Angels, saints, creation, all of it.
Yeah.
Or in the eternal state of separation from God. But there's not this middle like space of rebellion, but day of grace, and you know, nothing's in process, nothing's in progress. The whole end game is settled in Christ, and that's both the reconciliation and the judgment. Right? He'll be the final judge, and he's the only reconciler. So all of that final determination is through Christ to settle all of that out forever.
That's a great way to end. Any other thoughts? And we'll just close with a word of prayer. I agree 100% with what you just said. I wish I had said it myself, but I didn't. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage, and I hope that it demonstrates to everyone here that you are preeminent. You're preeminent in creation and in the church, and preeminent in redemption, reconciliation. You have accomplished all of that through your finished work on the cross. We just thank you for that, and we just ask now that you be with us as we go into the morning service, and be with the pastor as he delivers a message, and help us be receptive to what we're being taught. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.